Okay, let's start off this morning by reading the first three verses of Titus chapter 3. We'll be discussing those today, and we may get into verses 4 through 7 as well as we have time. But we'll start off with verses 1 through 3. The apostle, of course, telling Titus to remind them, those on the Isle of Crete that he was ministering to, and teaching. He said, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived in serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So just to note this general section. And in verse 4, you'll notice the word but there. But when the kindness and love of God, there is a contrast made in verse 3 of how we once were to what happened, which was we were saved by the grace of God, verses 4 through 7. And so as a result of this change in our standing with God, the fact that we were saved by God's grace, we ought to conduct ourselves in this particular way. Now this is basically a continuation of what we studied in the last several weeks in verses 11 through 14 of Titus chapter 2, that the standing that we have with God tells us that we ought to act in a particular way, that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly. So this is basically a statement of what we were doing, which was not denying a godly lust. Instead, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. And now this is what you are to do, to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Well, he describes what that sober, righteous, and godly life is in the first two verses of this text. That is in addition to the instructions given throughout the second chapter concerning the older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and servants. So these are some admonitions that are not gender specific, not age specific, not circumstance specific, but rather they are appropriate for each and every one of us. So he's gone on to now some more common directives that he would give to everyone who names the name of Christ. And so these are all that we would do well to consider very carefully. You'll notice that up on the board, I have it as a doctrinal consideration, though it comes within this context of these obligations and responsibilities of Christians. I think it's important to enlarge upon it just a little bit with regard to the responsibility that we have as Christians as we live in a secular society under the auspices of or the authority of a civil law, civil governance, how we are to conduct ourselves, especially when you find such secular governments are often at odds with the principles of God's word and God's will for man. In other words, when you have ungodly men in charge of society, there will often be decisions made and choices made that are at odds with God's will for man. And how are we to conduct ourselves in light of that? The Pharisees actually tried to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma with regard to that when they were living under the control and authority of the Roman Empire. And they asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, is it lawful? And of course they had in consideration not lawful in the sense of Roman law, but God's law. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? I'm getting this is disconnecting a little bit. Is the microphone okay? Okay. All right. So anyway, with regard to this idea of lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, well, the dilemma would be that if you say, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, that in effect what Jesus would be contending for would be insurrection against the Roman government, which they could then use that to get him in trouble with the Romans. If he said it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then there's this contradiction. Since Rome is evil and God is good, how could a just teacher tell us that we're to have anything to do with that which is evil? And, of course, we'll look at Matthew 22 in just a few moments and the answer that is given. But what this passage does, and the New Testament is consistent with regard to what is taught in this matter, it teaches us that we have a responsibility to obey the governing authorities. Notice verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. So that's verse 1. And I think the phrase to obey, in fact, there are some translations that would say to obey magistrates. I think the King James Version renders it that way, which would indicate that this call to obey is within this context of obeying civil rulers. So to be subject to and to obey is what the Apostle Paul is telling Titus that he is to teach these Christians in Crete to do. So there is a principle. It's a fairly simple principle. It's one that I think Christians in general recognize. That is that we are supposed to obey the laws of the land of which we are a part, the country of which we are a part. So the United States of America has a constitution. It has both federal, state, and local laws that are to be obeyed with various consequences if they are not. Some are criminal trespasses when an individual disobeys those laws. Others, perhaps less so, but still consequences, fines, tickets, those kinds of things. And as such, we have a responsibility to be obedient to the laws of the land. Now, the question arises always is what does this entail? How far do you go? Are there any exceptions? And we've addressed this on many occasions, so we won't spend a great deal of time in relating that. But I do want to note just a couple of passages, and we'll try to deal with this fairly quickly and then go on. Of course, if you have any questions, feel free to ask them, or any discussion you would like to raise, then feel free to speak. But Romans 13 is the first passage I want to make note of, simply because it basically gives us the most full treatment, the fullest treatment of this particular concept in the pages of the New Testament, and it likewise was written by the Apostle Paul. The first seven verses of Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You want to be unafraid of the authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you may also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, I want you to notice just a couple of things that I think are important in this particular context that are stated both in Titus 3 and here. First of all, is that there is that call for subjection. Now, in Titus 3, it says to be subject to and to obey. Understand that if you are subject to, that that is inclusive of obedience. You can't say that you're subject to, or you're putting yourself in subjection to if you refuse to obey. So it's not necessary, but it is something that is very clearly intimated, both explicitly in Titus 3, and I think at least intimated in this particular text, because he talks here in Romans 13 about the consequences of disobedience to the civil law. And he states time and time again that the civil authorities that exist are appointed by God. And we've already alluded to the fact that there is much evil that exists in secular societies. There are societies that, like the Romans, for example, that have gone far afield from God's will in many areas. The United States of America would be another example. By no means the most egregious in the world today, but nevertheless, many things that our government does and allows to be done and supports that we as Christians oppose. So we recognize that that is the case. That does not change the fact that law is something that is a good thing. Ordinances are good. The purpose of ordinances and laws in a society is to maintain order. The purpose of civil government is to maintain order. God has given civil government that responsibility and that right. That's the whole point of it. Now again, men are evil and governments can become evil. But the way God set up society, and from the very beginning this was so, that there would be this organization that exists. And it existed in the first century. It existed in centuries preceding. It has existed into the 21st century, that there are governments. And the governments set the laws of the land. It may be a feudal system where you have a lord of the manor who sets the laws in his little kingdom that may only be a few acres in size, or it may be a great nation or an empire, as it was with the Alexandrian and the Roman empires. And those laws are set. And so good or evil with regard to the actual rule, as long as a particular government is in control, God holds the Christian responsible to be obedient to the laws or the ordinances of that land. Now, there are two reasons why this is important. First is because of wrath. That is, that since God has established these governments and the rulers that exist within these governments, and we could talk about kings, we could talk about presidents, we could talk about congressmen, we could talk about police officers, all of those in the judicial system, they are in a position to enforce order in society. And so if you become disobedient to the laws that are established, you're going to suffer consequences as a result of it. You're going to be charged with a crime. You're going to be convicted of a crime. You're going to be incarcerated or punished in some way because you have broken the law. But you'll notice the statement here that you do it not only for wrath or because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Verse 5. You must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Conscience sake. The reference here is to the response that one has to the Almighty God of heaven. In other words, I obey the laws of the land not because I have necessarily agreement with regard to the way our government runs things, or have agreement with regard to the necessity of one law or another law, or the goodness of a particular law. And typically when we're talking about this, because again, you know, morality is legislative. People say you can't legislate morality. It's done all the time. Murder is immoral. We've legislated against murder. That's legislating against legislating morality. But a lot of times it has to do with, you know, I'm going through a neighborhood, and maybe the houses are far away from the street, and it's a big wide lane, and the speed limit is 25 or 30, and I think it should be 40. So I don't agree with the law of the land on that particular thing. So I'm going to go the speed I want to go rather than what is posted on that. Well, there is wrath that comes as a result of speeding in regard to that. There are consequences. You get a ticket if you're caught. But also for conscience sake. This is the idea that we are obeying God because God has given us instructions to be obedient. So it's not just that I'm going to do this because if I get caught, or if I do this and I get caught, then I'm in trouble. But I'm going to do this because regardless whether I get caught or not, God expects me to do it. And my response in conscience is to be obedient to the civil authorities because the Scripture says to be obedient to the civil authorities. So that's the idea that's under consideration here in Romans 13, verse 1. So just an example. It's the one that came off the top of my head. You might think of some others that come to mind. So there is this, and that is inclusive of taxes. Okay, taxes. Woo, this is a difficult one because our taxes are used sometimes for nefarious purposes. But keep in mind that taxes were used for nefarious purposes during the Roman Empire as well. In fact, America is no worse, not as bad as what the Romans were with regard to their use of the taxes, unjust wars and immoral purposes and such, and the corruption that, that existed. So it's no different than it is today. And Jesus very explicitly said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." That's Matthew 22. Here in this text, verse 7, Jesus is basically quoted by the Apostle Paul. "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." It's almost like Paul had in mind specifically what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 and just generalizes it a little bit. He uses the same construct, same language that Jesus did. So we have that responsibility. Someone says, "Well, wait a second. What if the taxes are used?" I'm just giving as an example what's in the news today, the Hyde Amendment. Are y'all familiar with the Hyde Amendment? A number of years ago, the issue arose, and it was kind of a compromise. Okay, we're going to legalize abortion, Roe v. Wade, 1973. But there are individuals who have an objection, conscientious objection, to pay taxes, and those taxes be used to federally support abortion. In other words, using federal funds, tax funds, to pay for abortions. Let's say someone who's not able to pay for an abortion themselves because they don't have the money. And there are many individuals who will say, you know, that's oppressive, because often those who are in need of those services, and again, I'm speaking from those who take the pro-abortion position, that the ones who are poor those services are not available to them because they can't afford it, and that's discrimination, and so the government should pay for it. Well, then you have all these individuals who say, "I can't in good conscience pay for it, because I oppose it. I think it's murder." So they had a compromise, the Hyde Amendment. We've got the abortion is legal, but federal funds won't be used to pay for it. Well, that's under fire right now. Every single Democrat presidential candidate, I think everyone, has come out opposed to the Hyde Amendment, wanting it to be repealed. And Joe Biden has come under attack because of past support for that amendment. If I'm right, I don't remember exactly, but if I'm right, he also has said now we need to repeal it as well. And so, what happens if that is repealed? If enough lawmakers make that decision, it is repealed. It's signed into law that now we're going to use tax monies to pay for abortion. What do we do as Christians? And again, that's tough. And I want you to understand, though, that by paying taxes, which we are compelled to do as citizens, that is not an endorsement on our part of illegitimate or illicit use of those funds by the government itself. We're not the ones that make those decisions. The government does. And again, that's just as it was in Rome. And by the way, there are many things that the United States government does that we would consider as Christians illicit or inappropriate, and we're paying the taxes now, so that's not necessarily the only change that would need to be made. I remember back in the, I think it was 1980s, when this issue, I first became aware of it, was when the National Endowment of the Arts, which is the federal government giving grant monies to artists, there was a big to-do that existed at that time because the NEA was giving endowments to individuals who were immoral and who were creating works of art that were blasphemous. So what do we as Christians do? Don't pay taxes. No, that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says to render unto to those what's due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So we have to be careful with regard to what we would say, okay, there's an exception to this, that we do not go too far and not fulfill our duty to the civil government. A couple other points, then we'll open it up to any discussion. I want you to notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, so this is just a few short pages previous, and we've discussed this already, the instructions in verses 1 and 2, the supplications and prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. In verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Some Christians have kind of joked about this, some individuals I've talked to, there is a type of prayer. It's called an imprecatory prayer that you'll see expressed sometimes in the Psalms, to where imprecatory means to pray negatively. In other words, that this person would be defeated, or this person will be destroyed, or this person will be killed, and those kinds of things, and another rise up to take his place. And the concept of imprecatory prayers are prayers that are specific expressions of desire at the defeat or destruction of another person. I don't really see anything like that that's found in the New Testament scriptures. With regard to the practice of our love, we should seek what is best for all men. And so our prayers, as we talk about prayers for kings and all who are in authority, you'll notice the clause in the latter part of verse 2 is so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. God would raise up men and women to govern our nation that are mindful of what is righteous and right before God, that we might be protected, continue to be protected in our right to worship God and freedom of speech that we have to proclaim His message. That those are the kinds of things that we are to pray for. Pray to God and make supplications and intercessions on the part of kings and all who are in authority, that we might, as a people, with regard to what is righteous and what is spiritual, that might be a benefit to us. So all of these instructions, 1 Peter 2 is another one which says that we are to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, which is a similar passage to the, or phrase, to the idea for conscience sake, for the Lord's sake. It is a response to God rather than men. We do it because of our obligation to the Lord, not because of our obligation to society. But there is an exception. And so I do want to make note of the exception again, then I'll open it up to your consideration. And that exception is one we have studied before in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, when the apostles were on trial before the Sanhedrin because they had been proclaiming the name of Jesus. And in verse 28, the Jewish rulers had told them, "Didn't we strictly command you not to teach in His name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." So the Jewish authorities, to which they were subject normally, had told them, "Stop preaching. Don't preach the name of Jesus anymore." And they disobeyed them. And so the question is, had they disobeyed God by disobeying them? And their answer in verse 29, Peter and the other apostles said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." So recognize this, and I'm going to say this in very broad terms, not try to parse it too closely, but in broad terms, there will be times, or could be times, when the civil government requires something of us, that if we do that thing, we will become disobedient to God. If we do that thing, it will compromise what God requires of us. And anytime something like that comes into conflict, then we have to obey God rather than men. So, if the government says, "Don't preach the gospel anymore," we have to preach the gospel to please God, so we're going to continue to do it. If the government says, "You can't be a Christian," then, well, we may have to go underground as the Christians did in the first century and meet in the tombs, but we've got to obey God rather than men. If they say that you can't worship anymore, we may have to do it secretly, find a place to where they don't know where we are and meet, and we may be in fear that the doors will be broken down by government agents with guns, but we've got to do it because that's what God has commanded us to do. So there is the difference. There is the distinction. And we are fortunate to live in a country, we've lived this way for 250 years, you know, in a country that has as a foundational bedrock of our society the freedom of religion. And that has not been curtailed up to this point. And I think it will be a long while before it is, but of course you know the tenor of the day and the dangers that are present, the trends that are ongoing. So just because it's not been the case doesn't mean it won't be sometime in the future. And so we need to pray for kings and all who are in authority that may not be the case. So that's my spiel on the Christian's response to civil authority. Anybody have anything they want to add to it? Questions, comments, whatever you want?
Something came to my mind and brought it out in some of these scriptures. We're not to seek the evil against someone, you know, their death, their whatever. But on the other hand, we are taught to pray for those people. And I don't, in my prayers a lot of the time, I'll say, Lord, please do what you know is right. Help us through this time. Help these people to see what is right.
Sir.
And to pray for them in that sense, not to pray that, you know, they'll be not dead or not alive or something.
Well, typically it actually followed preparatory Saul. So typically it was referencing David's request of God to protect him and to defeat his enemies and to kill those who were oppressing him and such. And so that's kind of what's under consideration there. And I think not appropriate for us as Christians. The idea that, you know, God changed their minds, and if their minds will not be changed, pray that others will rise up to do what's right and replace them. And there's nothing wrong with that. What we're thinking of is what's best for society. But our desire should be that righteousness be present in our society, and that those who are kings and in authority as a group will help us and assist us in that, where we can worship God. So that's the idea that's there. And again, I'm just think about this. The law of love that we are bound by, we're to love even our enemies and those who are opposed to us and opposed to the Christian faith. And so it would be inappropriate for us to seek something less than their welfare, what's best for them, though often what we consider to be best for them, what Scripture teaches is best for them, is something they have no interest in. But we still pray for that on their behalf because of our desire that your soul be saved. Okay, anybody else? All right, then let us go on to the next slide, although we're going to be discussing this same section of Scripture. And really, although we spent a little extra time with regard to the civil responsibilities we have, it is in this general context of the responsibilities that all of us as Christians have. So the first is to be obedient and subject to the civil authorities that we've already discussed. And you'll also notice in verse 1, there is the call to be ready for every good work. Now, about the only thing that I would want to note in regard to this, and this is an important thing to remember, is that God is the one that defines what is a good work, not men. So we are to be ready for every good work, and what that means is that we do the things that God has determined to be right and righteous. Might I add to that if God has given specific instructions as to how we're to go about it, or has instructed us with regard to those matters, that we are to do it the way God said to do it as well. Of course, the thing that comes to mind is Matthew 7, where individuals are saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out devils in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And he said, no, what you've done is iniquitous. It is without law. It's without authority. And he said, depart from me. So God's the one that establishes what is good, not men. But as long as God has established it to be good, we need to be mindful of those things that are good and be proactive in engaging in those kinds of things, to be ready for every good work. There are any number of passages which establish this, but there are two things that I want to know from James. The first one is James chapter 1 and verse 27. I've used this passage, it's very familiar to us. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, keep oneself unspotted from the world. And pointed out that this passage indicates two aspects, two sides of the coin with regard to the Christian's life. There are certain things that we need to ensure that we don't do. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. The things that are characterized as worldly, we're not to do those things. But it's not enough for us as Christians to simply say, I'm accepted by God, I'm right with God because I don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. You know, and there are a lot of people that do that. They're not spiritually active at all. They don't attend worship services. They're not worshiping God. They're not familiar with God's Word. They've not studied it. They're not striving to serve Him in any way. But you ask them, do you think that you're all right with God? Well, yeah, God and I are okay because I'm not a bad person. I don't murder people. I don't lie. I pay my taxes, you know, so they'll go and do a few positive things. But basically it's, well, I'm not really active spiritually. I'm not doing a lot, but I'm not doing things that I ought not to do.
good person. That's the idea that many have. But it says the practice of pure and undefiled religion is visiting the fatherless and widows. Now that's just one thing, and it's not to say that if you do that, if you go and help out orphans and widows, that you're going to go to heaven because you go and help out orphans and widows. But that is that expression of love. Love for man, love for God, love for enemies, neighbors, enemies, those kinds of things is expressed there. So there are positive things, things that you ought to be doing. So the second thing is in James 4. In James chapter 4, this context is referring to the importance of redeeming the time. You have individuals who said, you know, we're going to go to such and such a city and buy and sell and spend a year there. And he called them foolish. He said, what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for just a little while, and then it vanishes away. And as he concludes that section in verse 17 of James chapter 4, he says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so this activity that we are to be engaged in that is right and proper is with that understanding and mindfulness that Jesus could come at any time, that our life could end at any time, that we are supposed to redeem the time, that we're supposed to be active right now, because there will be a time when no man can work. And so while it is yet day, we are to be active, working in the vineyard of our Lord. And that's something that indicates that a person who says, you know, I know that I need to be going back to church, but I'll do that sometime in the future, or I need to be doing this or that, but I'm too busy right now. That's arrogance. It's foolishness, but it's also arrogance. You don't have the ability to determine your lifespan. You don't know what's going to happen on the morrow. Christ could come, you could die. Those things happen. They happen every single day. Your life is a vapor. What you should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this, that, or the other. But that mindset, if the Lord wills, it indicates that you have that realization that all you have for sure is today. So today is the day you need to be about the Lord's business and not waste this day doing your own will, but rather do His will. So that idea of being ready for every good work, I think, is encapsulated in that text in James 4. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, because he's thinking he's got plenty of time. That's the whole point of it. Well, that's sinful. There are things that God wants you to do. You don't know how much time you have to do them. And so you need to be about doing the Lord's work right now. And be mindful of that right now. Because if we wait, it may be too late. So that's a good one that I like. All right, so you ready for every good work? Anybody? Next point then, he says, speak evil of no one. Speak evil of no one. Kind of interesting, that phrase, speak evil of no one, is actually from the Greek word blasphemine. Which is interesting because we use the word blasphemy, and you may not realize that the word blasphemy is actually a transliteration in the Greek term. So it sounds like the Greek term. And they basically, again, borrowed that from the Greek into our English language. And so blasphemy, we always have defined that as speaking evil of. When it's blasphemy against God, which is the typical context, we are speaking evil of God. We are casting aspersion upon God. We are saying bad things about God that are untrue. But when you do that against anyone, it is something that is sinful in the sight of God. And so we should not blaspheme against anybody. And the word blaspheme is a general term. It can be inclusive of a lot of things. It can be inclusive of backbiting. It can be inclusive of whispering. It can be inclusive of gossip. It can be outright speaking evil in an attempt to ruin a reputation. Any vice of the tongue that proceeds from either hatred of someone or contempt of them, that leads to the hurt to their reputation, that's something that is and can be considered blasphemy. So, blasphemy, speaking evil against. And some people think that if there is a specific... for example, typically when we use the term blasphemy, we talk about how taking the Lord's name in vain is blasphemous. And we'll talk about profanity and those kinds of things. And yet it's a general term. It has reference to speaking evil of another. And that comes from a heart that is not motivated by love. We need to be careful of that. Speak evil of no one. Anyone? All right, next phrase. Oh, well, by the way, I've got two passages that indicate this, and I just didn't notice them as I was looking at the page. So these two passages both reference the false teachers, and the reason I bring this up is because this idea of contempt is common with regard to those who do not have respect for authority. And you'll remember that both Peter and Jude, when they talked about those false teachers, especially those that were present at that time, they described them as individuals who were willful. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 10, he said they are presumptuous, self-willed, and are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, those who are in a position of authority. So they like to drag them down. They like to ruin their reputation. The Judaizing teachers ought to do that with Paul. That would be an example. Remember Diotrephes. Diotrephes, who opposed him, he opposed even the Apostle Paul and would not receive him into the church and was in conflict with Gaius and threatening to put others out who would receive the apostles and those who were teaching the truth. Well, these individuals are presumptuous, self-willed, and they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. That idea of blasphemy comes from an individual who is prideful. He thinks he has the right, and he's not going to hesitate to say what he thinks about anybody at any time, because that's just the way it is, and no one's going to stop his mouth. Well, that's the idea of these individuals and their characteristic. Or this is characteristic of those who teach error. Jude 10 is the other verse, which basically says the same thing. It says, these speak evil of whatever they do not know, whatever they know naturally, like little brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. But they speak evil of things they do not know. So this idea of spreading rumors, gossip, speaking evil, being willing to ruin reputation, showing contempt for, disregarding the authority of, those kinds of things are things that are inappropriate for the Christian. All right. Questions about the concept of blasphemy in that verse? Then getting down into the latter part of the verse, there are three things: to be peaceable, gentle, and show humility to all men. The word peaceable literally means not a brawler, not a fighter. In effect, one who is not contentious. So if you are to be peaceable, you're not fighting, you don't have that pugilist mindset, then what's the opposite of that? One who fights and one who's a brawler is one who's gentle. So this call to be peaceable, again, literally it has references, you're not to be a way other than peaceable. The opposite of being contentious and being a brawler would be gentle. A person who's moderate, who's patient, who's kind, who's showing due consideration for all men. I happen to be looking at some videos, and they're golfing videos at first on YouTube, but you have those list of videos underneath them that kind of goes out. And it started bringing up some videos of fighting, in particular fighting boxing. This particular fighting is the MMA, which is mixed martial arts, so it's another kind of fighting that's on television a lot. And these guys are, you know, testosterone-filled rage machines. Mainly is what they are. So they were actually showing some clips as to what, of times it went wrong when they got in each other's face and the fight broke out. And they were just showing it because, you know, they have cameras always on those kinds of guys and everything. And an interesting thing to see this, because in this case, there would be a perceived slight, or they would be joking around if someone would go a little bit too far. And it's like a hair trigger where these guys would get in each other's face. Even in the those pre-fight things where they're supposed to stand there and hold their fist up for the poster. Well, one time the guy will lean in too much forward, and the other guy leans in because he doesn't want to back off. And so they hit foreheads, and one hits it a little harder than the other. And so he punches him, and it's just a brawl breaks out. It's just amazing. And it's part of the ridiculous nature of how men are in some ways, at least some men. Is that concept of testosterone being a manly man. That's the way these guys feel, a lot of. But again, understand that. There are a lot of men that are this way. And you can even see it in the church where men, if they feel like they're being disrespected at all, I know it's called dist in our day and time, but it's showing a disrespect to a person, or Josh, don't laugh at me. He laughed at me. Is it not dist anymore?
Okay. I mean, I don't know.
Whenever I try to use a vernacular of the day, the young people, they laugh at me. They all do. Lorenzo wouldn't laugh at me. He had this little smile on his face. Old man using that term. Anyway, so this idea of just that testosterone, that fuel, that we've got Christians who will, in effect, fight at the drop of a hat. May not be physically, but there will be. And women can be the same way, too.
But I remember the closest that I have ever come to being in a fight as an adult was with another Christian. And he was very, very angry, and he was threatening his wife. They were having marital problems, and I stepped between him and his wife to protect her, and he just about threw a swing at him. I was showing him up and stepping in between. And it was a ridiculous thing. I thought to myself, this was happening. I'm about to get hit by another Christian just because I'm protecting his wife. You know, the absurdity of this kind of thing. But how would I have reacted if he had taken a swing at me? I hope I wouldn't have. Me ducked, hopefully, he wouldn't hit him back, but who knows? You know, that's kind of the tendency that people can have. And he said, you're not supposed to be this kind of person. And you're supposed to be a gentle person. And I think tied in with this is the idea of showing humility to all men. The humility there is that concept of meekness. And again, remember that when we talk about meekness in the world today, or this humility, you know, being the guy that backs down, that backs up and says, no, I'm not going to have part in this. I'm not going to participate in these things. This isn't right. Trying to talk and to reason rather than to be a brawler or being, again, contentious. Because the word, though it literally means being a brawler, it came to mean the idea of strife and arguments and division is what's under consideration. So not being that kind of person, people say, well, that's weak. Back down, it's weak. Actually, the Greeks, with regard to that concept of meekness, they considered that to be a very strong, an indication of strength, to resolve things without such primitive actions. And when God appropriated that term, meekness, in Scripture, then added to that was that concept of always being controlled, not just being in control of self, but being controlled by God. That your actions are always in subjection to God. And this idea is showing all humility to all men. Notice the word all is used both times in this particular text. That means that the meekness and the humility that we show, we're always to show it. And we are to show it to every single person, always and in every place. It's not something that is situational. It's something that should be governing every aspect of our lives and our actions.
If we think of that as being respectful, to me, that's not being weak. You know, I mean, that doesn't have a term of weakness with respect.
Yeah, I think you're right. And again, I don't really think that any Christian would ever consider a meek person. I mean, Jesus was a meek person, so we're not going to say that's a deal of weakness. Just that some people in the world kind of feel that way. Yes, Josh.
The current slang for disrespect is throwing shade.
Okay.
Throwing shade.
Thank you. I appreciate that. I've actually heard that before.
I think this is from the late 90s, early 2000s.
See, my daughter-in-law, Rachel, she likes to Google whenever I do things like this. Make clear what it was. So if someone throws shade at me, they're going to laugh. That's funny. All right, that's it.